Usually when people talk about my sermons, they remember the stories I tell. Sometimes, however, I'm worried that they are remembering the stories, but not the point. Is there anything I can do to help my hearers remember the point of my stories?
Nick, you've asked a very important question that deals with the use of narrative or stories in preaching. In fact, the argument that you've stated, that people remember the stories but not the point, that's often been used as an argument against having any stories in preaching. That because people remember the stories and not the point, therefore preachers shouldn't use them. They should simply explain material for their hearers so that their hearers are very clear about what is being preached. I don't fall into that camp. I think instead we can use stories, but we need to use them very carefully. We need to use them so that our hearers will remember the point as the story is being told. Now, I'd like to offer you a bit of homiletical theory that helps you evaluate the stories you're going to tell so that you can differentiate between the stories that will be easier to remember the point with and the stories that might be more difficult. This particular theory has been in the homiletical textbooks for perhaps 15 years, but unfortunately it's not practiced very often. If you go to the websites where they often have sample sermons or they have illustrations or you pick up an illustration book, you'll notice something. These illustrations are often classified by ideas. So you look up Christian hope, you look up prayer, and you have a whole list of stories. But they don't distinguish between the stories. They don't tell you which of these stories are what I will call stories of similarity and which of these stories are stories of participation. Knowing that distinction between a story of similarity and a story of participation will make all the difference in the world in your preaching. Well, let's talk about the difference between a story of similarity and a story of participation. As you can see in the diagram, if you have a block line that represents the truth you're trying to communicate, the idea that you're trying to communicate for your hearers, when you look at an illustration or a story, there's two places that story can fall. Either that story can be outside of the idea, in which case it's a story of similarity. It's like the idea. At some point, you're going to need to say, this is kind of like this. Or the story could actually fall within the line. It could cross over into the truth you're trying to communicate. And in this case, you have a story of participation. It isn't like the idea at all. It actually is the idea, but in a very small way. I'd like you to listen to an illustration from a sermon. It's a sermon by James Forbes preached in Riverside in New York City. Forbes is preaching on the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, and he's trying to make a point about Christians and Christian living. Listen to the illustration and think for yourself what is the point he is trying to make and where does the story fall.
And so it seems clear to me that the issue is basically about two kinds of Christians. Finally, we come to it. Two kinds of Christians. Those who have all of the normal trappings of the Christian faith, but who hear the call of God on their lives, but are not ready to act upon that call. And every church has both kinds. And by the way, the parable does tend to be a little judgmental. So don't start squirming as if we're going to have a division of the house between the wise and the foolish today. You will have to correct your own paper. You will have to categorize yourself. But the text makes it clear that anybody who claims to be a Christian, and when God calls you or me to service, to action, our Christianity runs out, that we are closer to the foolish side of things. Oh, how well do I remember it as I look out this stained glass window here and see the sunlight coming in. That's Claremont Avenue exit. And some Well, it was 40 years ago. I had a 1956 automobile, and I will not name the brand because it might in some way be a problem for the automobile company. But my car was a lovely car, beautiful on the outside. Oh, I see the powder blue color of it now. But it was not hale and hearty for the cold of the northern clime. And I would get up early in the morning, and I'd have to start it before I was going on a journey, let it run a while, and that car would run so beautifully, purr like a kitten, and as soon as I shifted into gear, it would conk out. Now there are Christians like that who have everything you would expect, look beautiful, sound good, but when it's time to shift into gear, they conk out.
As you can tell, the point the preacher was trying to make is that Christians sometimes don't involve themselves in Christian action. They're like a car that, although it may run perfectly on a winter morning, as soon as you shift it into gear, the car conks out. Now, notice, this is a story of similarity. Forbes is talking about a car, not a Christian. He's talking about a car that doesn't run, not a Christian who's not working. And at the end of this story of this powder blue automobile he once had that used to purr like a kitten but would conk out, at the end of that story he needs to say there are Christians like that. Now here's a case where a hearer might be prone to remember the story and not the point. They could go home and they could sit over dinner and they could say, you know, remember the preacher was talking about that powder blue automobile? I wonder what kind that was. Yeah, I don't know what it was, but I had a car like that once, man. Every time I'd start it up, it would run, it'd just sound perfect, but I'd put it into the gear and it wouldn't work. I know exactly what he was talking about. Yeah, that's what he was saying, but why was the preacher talking about his car in the sermon? Notice, there's a gap between the story and the truth trying to be communicated. And in order for the hearer to remember the idea, to remember the point, they need to bridge that gap by themselves. In this case, a story of similarity is one where your hearers will often remember the story but not the point. This doesn't mean you should never use them. You can use stories of similarity, just know that it is a story of similarity. And when you use it, here are some things to keep in mind. First, when you use a story of similarity, you'll want it to be short. After all, the story is not the point. The last thing you want to do is overdevelop a story of similarity that when at the end of the story, the hearers are still standing on one side of the Grand Canyon while the burning bush is on the other. You don't want to develop that story of similarity too much because your hearers will remember it and not the point. So you want to try to keep these stories short. Second, if you can, you'll want to let the stories be poetic. In fact, in my opinion, this is where the stories of similarity can be most powerful. They give us a very brief glimpse of a poetic way of looking at an idea. For example, there was a preacher by the name of William Sloan Coffin who was going to write about reading Scripture and what happens when you read Scripture. And for a very brief moment in the sermon, he compares opening up the Bible to looking at a puddle on the ground after it rained. He speaks about how after it rains, you go outside, you see these puddles, and so many people try to avoid them, try to step over them. But he says, sometimes, if you're lucky, you'll stop for a moment and look into them. And when you look in the puddle, you know what you see? You see the sky. And he says, that's what Scripture's like. It's a puddle in people's lives that they often try to avoid, but if you stop for a moment and look into it, you'll have a moment of glimpsing heaven. Now, this is a very poetic story of similarity. It takes a common experience that we wouldn't generally associate with reading Scripture, and it makes that association for us, and it's creative, and it gives us a new way of looking at the reading of the Bible. And so, your stories of similarity, they should be short. If possible, they could be poetic, and that will make them powerful. And the last item to consider is to be careful of the details that you include when you're using a story of similarity. Since the story is not going to be the point, The more details you include in the story, the easier it is for the hearers to become distracted, to become very involved in the story that you're telling, to become interested in the characters, interested in what type of a car you drove and what type of year it was that these automobiles were made powder blue. You don't want to give them too many details in a story of similarity, lest they be attracted to the story and not the point itself. I did say finally, but I do have a fourth point that you might want to consider, and that is be aware of the experiential force of the story of similarity. You'll want to make sure that that story of similarity does not raise emotions, thoughts, questions that conflict with the idea you're trying to communicate. I once had a student in class who had had a baby a few years ago, and he was at that stage where he was potty training his child. And for some reason, this was of great interest to him. And so he was writing a sermon, and the sermon was going to be about growing in faith. And he used an illustration of how growing in faith is like learning to use the toilet. Now, in this particular case, the story of potty training, although I'm sure it was very important to him, was something that the average hearer might not necessarily associate with growing in faith. Its poetic quality is minimal, and I think it raises issues and experiences that you don't really want to think about when you're thinking of Christian maturation. So when you choose your story of similarity, try to keep it short. If it's poetic, that's great. Be careful of the details that you include, and also be aware of what type of experience you're talking about, making sure that the experience supports the idea rather than contrasts with it. So we talked about stories of similarity. There's also a whole nother realm of story, and those are called stories of participation. I'd like to open with an example of a story of participation. This is a sermon preached by William Willimon at the Duke University Chapel. He's preaching on Family Day, so you can imagine he has many parents coming with their students that go to Duke to attend the church at this point. And as he's preaching on the story of Jacob and Laban. And he takes that story and he unfolds that story in all of its dirt. He lets us see the deception, the wrongdoing that's occurring in this story. And then he raises the question, why is there a story like this in our Bible? You know, when you think of opening the Bible, you think the Bible's going to support family values, that the Bible's going to make America a better place, but you read stories like this, that isn't going to help. So he raises a very provoking question. And then he tries to answer why a story like this is in the Bible, and his answer is basically because people like this are in God's kingdom, because we're not saved by the works that we do, we're saved by his gracious love toward us. As he comes to the end of the sermon, he wants to show you what it looks like for God to reach into the mess of human experience and bring out of it something that's good and something that is life. And to do this, he uses this story of participation.
I don't know where you are with your family this morning. I do expect that even though in the greatest of love and affection, there is also going to be mixed some pain. There are past hurts and deceptions and a history of disappointment and disagreement. And the Bible says, that's the way it's always been in God's family, from the beginning. And that is where God meets us. God doesn't wait till we get it all together with family values. God doesn't wait till the only thing you can get on the TV is the Family Channel and reruns of Spin and Marty and Disney. No, God comes in among us, where we live, where we are, and works with us, stands in the shadows of our darkest conflicts and deepest secrets, and moves this thing towards his good purposes. That's the good news in this story. This family is the one God has chosen to be part of, us. I knew somebody who worked with the treatment of alcoholism. And she said the first thing she has when people come into the alcohol treatment center, she has them write up their autobiography, their life history. And she says, I tell you, 9 out of 10 times, the first sentence on those family histories was, I was raised in a good Christian home. She says, I'll tell you, sometimes there's enough to turn you against a good Christian home. And that's true, and that's here. But that same person said to me, you know, it's odd, I grew up in the original dysfunctional family of the year. My father and mother were both addicted. I was molested as a child by a relative. I have got the biggest mess for a family. And here I am today trying to help other people dig out of the same kind of mess I grew up in. Isn't that odd, somebody like me working at a place like this? I said to her, I don't find that odd at all. And maybe it was because I knew this Bible story. I don't find it odd at all that God reaches down into some of the biggest messes we can create and wrenches out of that healing and goodness. The good news, God is determined to have you and your family and all of that woven into the story of His loving ways in the world.
In this case, notice how Willimon is not talking about a car. He's not talking about something that needs to be compared to Christian living. He's actually talking about Christian life. His idea is that God reaches into the mess of human experience and wrenches out of it goodness and life. And He shows you a real situation of a very real woman whose life was very messed up, and yet who experienced the working of God, who can bring out of that life goodness and healing. This story is the truth that's trying to be communicated. No, it's not the entire truth. It's one small example of it. But it is the truth. That's what makes it a story of participation. The story participates in the truth that the preacher's trying to communicate. Now, when you use a story of participation, there's a few things you might want to keep in mind. First, I would argue that if the illustration you're using is a story of participation, develop that story. This is the place where you can offer more details. This is the place where you can spend more time dramatically telling the story. Why? Because it is the point. When your hearers walk away and they remember that story, they've remembered the point. You can't say of a story of participation that, well, they walk away and they remember the story, they don't remember the point. No, because the story is the point. The story includes the point that God enters into life and wrenches goodness out of the messes that we make. So spend time developing the stories of participation. When you look at your sermon, look at the illustrations. If you have a story of similarity, it should be short. Participation should be much longer, extended, developed. Also, here is the place where you want to be specific and concrete in the telling of the story. Oftentimes, students and preachers will tend to back away from very specific and very concrete illustrations because they're afraid that not everybody can identify with them. So if a preacher was going to be using an illustration of loneliness in the sermon, and he was going to talk about a parent who was lonely over their child, he might have in his mind the story of a mother who goes into the bedroom of her son and sees his soccer trophy sitting there on the dresser, and as she's leaving the bedroom, she leans against the door jamb, remembers that he's at college, and feels a little bit more lonely that day. That might come into his mind, that's what he's seeing, but he's afraid to put that into words because, well, after all, maybe it's not a mother, maybe it's a father, and so he just makes it a parent, and he doesn't necessarily want it to be a son who obviously played soccer and did well, it's just a child, and so he ends up telling something about how a parent might feel lonely when their child's away at school, and he thinks that that is persuasive. But you know, that's not life. We don't wake up as some general parent who has a general child and generally feels lonely about them. No, we wake up as a mother. Sitting down at breakfast and we have an empty chair at the other side of the table and we remember that our child's away at school. We pick up the mail and we've got an issue of Rolling Stone in the mail. We never could understand those covers. And so we take it into the bedroom and set it on his desk, and as we're walking out, our eye catches that soccer trophy and we remember. And for a moment, we're a little bit more lonely that day. That's what life is like. Use the concrete details of real experience to evoke the emotions on the parts of your hearers that relate to the idea you're trying to communicate. Now, having said that, I would also encourage you, as the third point, to vary the concrete experiences you tell. If you're always including in your sermon an illustration from golf, or you're always including in your sermon an illustration from your own family, so that at one point all of your illustrations deal with kids, then all of your illustrations deal with your children being married, then all of your illustrations deal with grandchildren, your hearers are obviously going to be bored and frustrated with that type of preaching, because you're only directing that preaching to very specific people. And that specific target audience stays the same sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. Instead, you want to be very specific, but you want to vary the specific experiences you use throughout the sermon. That way, over time, you'll be able to touch upon the many different experiences of the members in the congregation. Now, some pastors have responded to me when I speak about this. They've said, well, you know, my congregation really is just composed of young families. I've got a booming congregation with a lot of young families. I've got a few older people that are here, but mostly it's young families. So that's where I put all my illustrations, because that's the majority of my people. Well, I would say that that's a very, perhaps, selfish understanding of how people listen to sermons. You know, we live in a very individualistic culture. It's just me against the world when I'm out there. And that individualistic culture sometimes affects the way people come to church. So that when they come to church, they think that it's just me and Jesus in here. But you know, God does something different. God joins us to the body of Christ. So we're never alone with just me and Jesus when we're in the church. And part of the work of the preacher is not just to use illustrations to help you see your life through the eyes of God, but part of his work is to open your eyes to see the people around you. So you've got a congregation with a lot of young families with children. You've got some upcoming business professionals in that congregation. Their life is so active. They're filled with corporate climbing, and they decided today to drive the Beamer to church rather than the SUV so they could put the top down and ride home in the wind. And yet these people don't see Alma, who sits there on the bench by the door when the service is over, because her sight is failing, and she has trouble navigating the stairs with all the kids running around. And they don't realize that she's waiting there, waiting for people to leave, waiting for the church to be locked up, waiting for the usher to drive her home, because she relies on other people for transportation. But you use an illustration in your sermon of an elderly individual, and it just might be that when your young family leaves that day, they notice Alma sitting by the door. And instead of being excited about leaving church, they just might want to stay because they recognize that Christ has joined them to another individual in that place today. So you want to develop your stories of participation. You want to be concrete and specific in the details you include. You want to vary the specific situations that you use in these stories time after time. And the final word of counsel I would have for you is to try to use stories of participation for moments of God's grace. Since we are naturally inclined toward the law, and since sin is so real in our daily experience, when the idea that you're trying to communicate deals with a topic of the law, deals with a revelation of sin, you're going to be able to come up with story after story after story, example after example after example that shows what sin looks like in real life. Now, remember that this may not be the hardest concept for your hearers to understand, the concept of sin in their life. What's harder for them is the concept that God forgives sin and God actually is at work in our life. And so, in my opinion, when you look at your sermon, you will want to reserve stories of participation for those moments when God enters into life experience and forgives sin and forms a people for his kingdom. These are the places where you want to spend time developing and working with concrete situations so that your hearers see Sunday after Sunday what God is doing in our lives and in the world. Yes, during the week they see the sin that is in their life, but through these illustrations, for a moment, their eyes are opened to see that even though we sin, there is a God who is alive and active and bringing about forgiveness and grace and new life in the world. So try to use stories of participation not for developing moments of sin, but developing those moments of grace in their life. Now, what does this look like as you're a preacher putting together a sermon? I'd like to give you a real example that happened as I was working with a young preacher who was writing a sermon on this topic. He was writing a sermon on the opening lines from Paul's letter to the Galatians. You'll remember that when Paul was writing to the Galatian Christians, he was amazed that they had so quickly deserted this gospel that had been entrusted to them. And the student was trying to open the sermon with that sense of Paul's amazement, his astonishment, his anger, his frustration, that this gospel that he had committed, that God had committed to these Galatian Christians through him, that the Galatian Christians were so quickly tossing it aside for false teachings that had come through. This is the idea that the student wanted to communicate. Paul's astonishment, amazement, anger, call it what you will, over there, letting the gospel go to the side. So he opened his sermon with an illustration of a family that had a vacation home out in the country. He said to me, he says, you know, the church I preach at is an affluent congregation, and many of the members have these vacation homes outside the city. They usually go there during the summer, so sometimes we're lucky if we get them on a Sunday. He said, so I thought I'd use an illustration that related to their life experience. And he told the story of a family who had this vacation home. He had a few ideas about the things that they had experienced there, how much they loved that vacation home. And then he talks about the time that the father is driving the car down the road up to the vacation home. And as he drives up, he notices that the door is off its hinges. He recognizes that that somebody has broken in. He recognizes that this vacation home has been vandalized. And for a moment, he is astonished, he is amazed, he is angered that somebody has come in and destroyed something that was so important to their family. And then the student said, and that's somewhat like what Paul experienced when he was writing to the Galatian Christians. He was amazed, he was astonished, he was angered that false teachers had come into the church. Now, this is a story of similarity. It's about a vacation home, not a church. It's about vandals, not false teachers. And it's about anger over property, not anger over faith. So we talked a little bit about what other stories he might know, what other life experiences he might have had where somebody was angry about what happened in the faith of another person. And we came up with this story of a member of the congregation who had a daughter named Grace. She was their first child. They had several others, but they named her Grace because they never thought they would have a child. And when she came along, they knew her name. It was Grace. They raised her in the church. She had gone through confirmation, had been confirmed. She wasn't really an active youth group member, but she had been confirmed. She did know the basic teachings of the faith, and she went away to school. Their first daughter, away to school for the first time, and they were so excited at Christmas when she was going to come home. But instead of coming home at Christmas, she wrote her dad a letter. And she told her dad, she said, "You know, I took a course in world religions this semester, and I realized that Christianity is just one of many different religions, one of many different ways of approaching God. And so I decided that this Christmas, instead of celebrating Christmas, I'm going home with my friend Amy, and we're going to look at some Eastern religions." And her dad sat down with that letter, and he took up a pen, and he wrote, "Grace, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting the gospel you received." Now that's a story of participation. It deals with the issue of faith. No, it's not an apostle and a church. It's a father and a daughter, but it is a concern of a Christian over the role of faith in another Christian's life. That is the type of a story that you would want to be developing in your sermon. So as you look at sermon illustrations, as you think about incorporating stories into your sermon, be aware of that distinction between stories of similarity and stories of participation. It's a distinction that I think will help you practice more powerful and more effective preaching.